This morning we are looking in Isaiah chapter 49, starting at verse 14 and going through verse 3 of chapter 50. Isaiah 49, 14 through chapter 50, verse 3. The topic is, why are we complaining? And why does it seem like a lot of Christians have difficulty being happy? Why does it look like they have no joy? I'm not talking about seeing someone who's not feeling good one day. We all have days where it's difficult to exhibit outwardly the joy of our heart that we have in Jesus Christ. And our closing verse Wednesday night in Bible study was Luke 12:34. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so when Christ is our hope, then the joy in our heart is the joy of eternal life that we have in Christ. Yet there are some people, some Christians who never seem to show outwardly what they should have inwardly. I've led worship in churches in the past, and when we're singing old hymns such as Victory in Jesus, When We All Get to Heaven, or Amazing Grace, or even newer hymns such as the newer version of Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, I look out at the faces and I see too many people looking like they just swallowed a lemon. And these are hymns of joy, songs of joy for what Christ has done for us and the anticipation of what lies ahead for us in heaven. Our salvation and our eternal life in heaven should be enough reason for us to sing for joy. Yet there are many who sing the words but don't have the emotions to match. Now, I'm not saying we all need to be on Prozac and have fake smiles and fake emotions and have the mannequin smile all the time. Everyone exhibits emotions differently, and everybody has their down days. That's the way it works. But even the most stoic of person whose hope is in the Lord will show emotions. They'll smile. You can even see it in their eyes more than anything. And what I'm saying is, if the joy of the Lord is in your heart, you will exhibit that joy outwardly. Yet I've seen too many people continually have dour looks on their faces. And when you meet these people away from church, they continue to look unhappy. They find fault in anything and everything. Something is robbing the joy from their lives that they should be experiencing. And more often than not, that is due to them having some sort of conflict with God. They are upset with God about something, and it's not been resolved. They feel that God has abandoned them or just doesn't care. And that's what we're looking at today. It's a complaint from Israel, complaining that God has forsaken them and forgotten them. And God's three responses to them. So let me read chapter 49, verse 14, through the third verse of chapter 50. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal, my banner to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, from which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The complaint is in verse 14. And Israel accuses God of two things: forsaking them and forgetting them. Forsaking means to abandon, leave behind. This is a premeditated, deliberate act. It's an intention to leave someone on their own to deal with whatever life deals them, to not help them ever again. And forgotten means to dismiss them from memory, never to think about them again. That is the stern accusation against God. Another way of thinking about this is, how could God abandon Zion, his people, the ones he created and knew them before the womb? How could he do this and still say he is committed to them? Now, the question you may have is, why is Zion asking this? Who is Zion? Well, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It's not just the city. Zion is the people, their cultural identity. Sometimes Zion is thought of as the mother of Israel. When you think of Zion, you think of the Jewish people and all that is part of them. You know, when you hear the names of certain cities, such as Moscow, Paris, Tokyo, London, New York, Rome, Athens, you think more of more than just the city. They bring to mind the culture and the history of the people. And for the Jews, as long as Jerusalem lay in ruins, the sense of being abandoned by God is going to prove difficult to shake off. If their cultural identity is just laid waste and they are in exile, trapped in a strange land and city for 70 years, they will have difficulty believing that God is for them. Now, yes, there's always a handful of people who stay strong, a remnant, so to speak. And for the Jews, you have some that were there in Babylon. They were exiles. Daniel, Ezekiel. So there's two prophets there that were exiles. You have the three Jewish boys, Daniel's three teenage friends, who were all resilient during that time of exile. But most people, the majority of people, will sink into depression and find the struggle to believe and hope to be difficult. Now, if Zion is ruined, then in their minds, in Israel's minds, they are ruined too. When Zion weeps, they weep. They will never be themselves until Zion is returned to its former glory. And even though I mentioned a few modern examples, modern city examples, none of those come close to what Zion, what Jerusalem meant to the Jews. It is still a symbol of their heritage, their culture, their history. But the problem that they have is that they've lost the idea that God is their identity. Being God's chosen people should be their identity. Not a city made of stone, mortar, and wood, but an eternal home, an eternal dwelling place with the Lord. We may feel abandoned and forgotten. We are stuck in our own exile during this pandemic. We are limited in our connections. either by meeting up at the park for a walk in the park or via Zoom texts and phone calls. I mean, we have all these restrictions. We feel lost and out of touch. The whole world feels this way. Yet much of the world does not have a hope that they that can be had in Christ. They do not have an eternal future with the Lord because they have chosen a different path. They have turned away from God. And Paul reminded the church in Philippi that their citizenship was not earthly, but it's heavenly. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Then Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." That hope that Paul spoke of is the redemption of our bodies and our eternal hope in Christ, which we do not see at the moment, but by faith we wait with patience and endurance. And that is the patience God wanted the Jews to have. They have a hope, if only they would fully place their trust in God instead of questioning him and complaining. Now, the rest of our verses this morning, God responds in three ways, reminding them he is a mindful God, a triumphant God, and a powerful God who forever keeps his promises. Now, what is one of the most basic images of love and compassion? What image, when you see it, should evoke a compassionate and positive response? Well, hopefully the vision in front of you that I've shown is just that. The image of a mother and a newborn, a nursing infant. An infant is one of the most helpless humans. They cannot feed themselves or do much of anything themselves. They need constant attention and minding, being clothed, being cleaned, fed, played with. They need mental stimulation. They need to feel the sense of security and love. Yet, not all mothers are good mothers or will do all these things. They might forget something. God used this imagery, this metaphor, as an example for his love for Israel. God has already said many times that he has known them since before they emerged from the womb. He created them. They are his people and he is their God. If that is the case, God is putting himself in the position of the mother and saying, how could he forget them? How could he abandon them? He doesn't just remember them, but their names are engraved on his hands. How could he ever forget or forsake them? While an earthly mother might, he will never. God said, look around you. Take a close look. See all these pagan people around you? See your oppressors and your destroyers? See the ones who laid waste to your city, to the city of Zion? As I live, I will deal with them, and I will give them to you to wear as a bride wears her jewelry. Here God goes from the position of nursing mother to the father of the bride, providing her dowry. And God does this by the only perfect oath, swearing an oath on himself. He is the only one who can ever keep an oath 100% of the time, because he is the only one who can guarantee what he promises. As I live, is God saying, if I promise something, it will happen, because I can't do anything but keep my promises. Now, how much does God love us? In 1 John 4, 8 to 10, John wrote, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God always promised Israel, and he never went back on a promise. They should have known that. They should have remembered that. I mean, we do the same. We should know that. We should remember that. If God promises something, it will happen. And they should have had faith and trust in the Lord instead of complaining. God's promise came to an even fuller meaning when he gave the perfect gift of love, his only son, Jesus. That act of selfless love from God the Father through God the Son allows whosoever believeth in him to have eternal life. Does that sound like God has forsaken us? Does that sound like God has forgotten us? When we are stuck in our homes, not able to visit, when we're not able to do what we like to do, has God forsaken us or forgotten us? No. He has already given us eternal life. Instead of complaining and wishing we could do other things, and I'm the first to admit I have complained, I'm the chief complainer, we should be rejoicing night and day because our Lord lives within our hearts. We have a hope that endures. We have a hope of eternal life because of God's great gift of love. We have a hope because our great and mighty God is a mindful God. He brings us comfort during the strangest and most dire of times. I mean, what we're living in has to be one of the strangest times in history. And in verses 20 and 21 in the Hebrew, it depicts a grieving mother, Zion, who is comforted by her children gathering about her. She felt bereaved and barren, yet the Lord brought her children back to her. It is a promise that Zion will be restored and her children will return home. God's promise for us is that we will be gathered together in heaven. The new Jerusalem, worshiping together around the throne. Because John said, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white, with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now, what happened the last time that Kerry won the All-Ireland? No, that was a few years ago. It paraded through Killarney, Tralee. The whole county celebrated their homecoming as they brought the championship back to Kerry. We love celebrating major victories. After both world wars, there were parades and massive welcome home celebrations in major cities in the U.S. and Europe. Plus thousands of smaller towns, at least in the U.S., thousands of smaller towns welcomed home their local heroes. There's that famous kiss between the sailor and nurse. It was from one of the welcome home parades. When major sports teams win championships, the hometowns hold the parades congratulating their local team. Whether it is the Super Bowl for American football, the World Series for baseball, or the World Cup for rugby and soccer, the cities and the nations will celebrate. In each of these scenarios, the celebration is based on what they accomplished. Winning the war, winning the match, being the best in the world in a sport. It's all about their own abilities. In these next few verses, God is explaining how he will not forsake them or forget them, but he will bring them home in a triumphal way. They went in exile as defeated captives, slaves to Babylon, but they will come out as victors. The section has a promise and a warning to the Gentile nations on earth. God will lift up his hands to the nations and raise his banner for all to see, commanding the Gentiles to assist him in gathering and bringing his people home to Zion. Literally, Cyrus the Great and all the Persian sub-rulers and peoples are called on to aid the resettlement of Jerusalem by any means necessary. As you read through, if you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you read all about the exiles going back to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall. And you'll see various officials who do help Israel return. Gentile people called upon to bring the Jews home. Now, when this happens, then Israel will know that, as it says in this verse, I am the Lord Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And similarly, as we as Gentiles are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that's lost, God uses us to share the good news so that many will come to their heavenly home. And we have people around us who need to hear the gospel. And they will only hear if someone is sent to them and tells them. It may be just a conversation in a store or in the park. It may be a phone call or a text. God will place you in the position you need to be and give you the words to say. It is up to them to accept or reject. Pray that their hearts are softened to the gospel and they will respond to the calling of the Holy Spirit. This section also has a warning for those who reject God. Some Gentiles will use their positions of power to resist the streaming of exiles back to Zion. You can also read that about those people who attempt to stop the return and the rebuilding of the city in Ezra and Nehemiah. Those people will face God's judgment, just as the world today tries to resist the spreading of the gospel. Now, the horrific visuals of verses in 24 to 26 is reserved for people who are too proud to change. These are people who oppose God. These people have only two options: accept God or reject Him. Accept Christ's offer of forgiveness and eternal life or reject Him. There is no other option. There is no other way. They can either share in the blessing or be entirely cut off, separated from God. They can't have it both ways. Saul of Tarsus, he's a prime example. Saul was a Pharisee who studied under the great teacher of the time, Gamaliel. He was a Jewish leader who obeyed the letter of the law, yet his mind had been closed to see who Jesus was. He thought he was following God, but he was persecuting the Christians, the followers of Jesus. He was with God, but he was against Jesus. In Acts 9, you can read through all of that chapter. Saul was continuing his work against the way, and that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Jesus was preaching and the disciples were preaching, that's what it was referred to in the beginning, was the way. And Saul was continuing his attack against the way, and it says in Acts 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now later, when Saul had his sight restored, later throughout the story in Acts 9, Saul was told that what Jesus wanted of him, he started preaching for Jesus. And as it says later in that chapter, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul, he increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. See, Paul was faced with the decision to share in the blessing or be forever separated from God. The Lord is triumphant in his promises for his people. He is triumphant in bringing them where he promises, and he is triumphant in defeating his enemies and those who oppose him. In his triumph, all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now we've looked at the complaint, why have you forsaken me and forgotten me? We've looked at the first two responses from God, that he's a mindful God, that there is no evidence or reason for him to abandon and forget us. How could he? He cares for Israel like a nursing mother cares for a newborn babe. And the second response is that the Lord will triumph. He will bless his children, and he will triumph over those who try to stand in his way. Now we have the third response from the Lord, that he is all-powerful. He will make all of his promises happen. If Israel is questioning God's commitment to them, they are questioning his power, that he can make all that he promises come true. Israel feels abandoned, so God goes back to their complaint. If they feel abandoned, then where are the divorce papers? When did God ever dissolve the relationship? Or when did God sell them to cover a debt from a creditor? I mean, that would mean that the Lord is not their Savior, not their Redeemer, not their Mighty One of Jacob, as he just said in the last verse of chapter 49. He's basically saying, well, if God owes a debt to someone, then he's not God. It's a question and a challenge from God back to Israel. He's saying, prove to me that I divorced you, which is another way of saying I abandoned you. Or, prove to me that I sold you to pay a debt, because once the debt is paid, it's forgotten. So there's your abandoned and forgotten. Israel has no reply to that. Now, God goes on to remind them of why they are being disciplined, why they are in exile, why they are not in their homes in Jerusalem. And he says, behold, and remember what behold means. God's getting your attention. Behold, look, listen to me. You were sold, quote unquote, into exile due to your sins. You were sent away from your mother, meaning Zion, because of your sins. Your iniquities and transgressions were your downfall and the reason for your discipline. There's a difference between being disciplined and punished for your sins and being abandoned and forgotten. You have always been loved. Only because of your sins are you being punished. And discipline comes from love. Now, the Lord weeps for his children, just as parents weep for their children who they have to punish. Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, Zion, in triumph, yet he wept over the city because he knew their hearts. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If the Lord had abandoned and forgotten Israel, he would not have the emotions for them, the love and compassion that he exhibits as he proves how wrong and unfounded their complaint is. God proves his power by saying, when I called out, no man answered my challenge. Am I too weak to redeem you? Is my arm too short? That's another Hebrew phrase, an idiom for being weak. There are many verses about the mighty arm of God. And when God says, is my hand shortened or my arm shortened? He is saying, am I too weak to do what I say I will do? Then God puts away the metaphors and the analogies. And he just plainly says, have I no power to deliver? He is the powerful Lord. If we aren't experiencing that power, it isn't because of weakness or reluctance in him. God is both ready and willing to meet us with saving power. If only we'll stop hanging back in our sullen reluctance and prideful fault-finding, our complaining, our reluctance to let go of the past. We need to step forward in the eagerness of repentance and faith. God has the power to do all that he promises, and he will because he promised. Our problem is that we complain and rebuke God without any evidence other than our pride and our weak faith. Why do we cling to our resentments, our fears, and anger? God has given us his servant, Jesus Christ, as a light for the nations and a covenant to the people. He loves you more than you love yourself. Let go of any self-pity and complaints you have and give it over to God. Rest in his mighty arms that are so willing and able to save and to comfort. Our complaint of being abandoned and forgotten is unfounded. God is good. He is mindful of our needs, our fears, and our worries. He will triumph over the enemy, and we will be blessed as long as we stay true to him, trusting in Him. He will give us the courage and the strength to cope against this very strange and rebellious world. Why? Because He is the all-powerful God who is mighty to save. He loves us. He will never leave us or forsake us.